The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
James chapter 1, verse 19 to 27. James straight after Hebrew. We just have to be so grateful that we can read the word in this country. We're still free to do it, and that it is sovereign, and that nothing needs to be added or taken away from it. And that in itself is just, to me, just so exciting. So I'm excited to read the word this morning. It's a privilege. Thanks God for allowing me to read it. James 1, chapter, verse 19, listening and doing. Lord, bless this word to our ears, I pray, and just let it bring freedom and let it bring action. And thank you so much for giving us your word, for every single word. Thank you that it is sovereign in this, but it's an insane world so often to me. Thank you, Lord. Amen. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world.
It's good to be together in God's house. And we are continuing this morning with our series from the book of James. Book of James. We began a few weeks ago to consider what the epistle James is wanting to teach us. And so today we're considering the hearing and the doing of the Word of God. And specifically what James calls the doing of the law of liberty. The law of liberty. In James chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, last week, we read, "Do not be deceived, beloved brethren. Every good endowment and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of this, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Last week we were looking at the fact that God, by his word, his own word, has brought us forth. He's brought us to birth for the purpose that we would bear fruit. It's his word that does the work. It's his word which transforms us. And it's his word which then is bringing forth fruit in our lives. And what James comes to now is the application of that word. How we go about applying that word. In fact, James, this passage, this latter section of James, focuses almost entirely upon the centrality and importance of the Word of God. So if I were to break it down for you very quickly, verse 18 there of James 1, we've got regeneration, new birth through the Word. Then in James 1, 19 through 21, we're told about listening to and receiving the Word. James 22 through 25, we're challenged about being doers of the Word. And in verse 26 through 29, we are given one of the central concerns of doing the Word of God. One of the things that reflects back to us whether we are in fact concerned with the Word of God. So the Word of God is absolutely central to this section of James chapter 1, 19 through 27. Let's begin then with listening and receiving the Word of God. What does James tell us about this? Well, we've been regenerated by the Word as a seed, if you like. A seed has been implanted in us that has brought us forth. And anything that is planted needs to be nurtured and cared for. I remember when I was a small boy doing lots of growing projects, growing things projects, you know, and I've got three children of my own now, and they bring these similar type projects home from school. So one that we used to do, which I remember, was growing cress in a... Do we do that in Canada? Sure we do. Growing cress in a little dish. Is that just me, or you're all looking at me blankly? Did you never do that? Watercress. Yeah? Okay, better. Few of you are understanding what I'm saying. Okay, how about carrot tops? Nobody grew carrot tops here. If you ever grew a carrot top, put your hand up. A few of you. Okay, so, you know, trying to make you cut the top of the carrot. If you've never done this, try it over the weekend, this week. Cut the top of the carrot off. Try and get the carrot top to grow. Growing projects. Now, the thing about a growing project, which is often disappointing to children, is that you can't just leave it and hope that it'll happen by itself. Things that grow need to be tended and nurtured in some way, like most houseplants that I effectively kill most of the time. They need to be looked after. Well, God's Word has been planted in us, and if we are to grow, as we've been regenerated, if we are to grow in our faith and mature, the implanted Word has to be nurtured. And that begins with an ability to receive that Word with humility and with meekness. James tells us that there's something very important about the way in which we receive the Word of God. And it's not an aspect of our personality. When Scripture requires a meek or humble attitude of us, it is not telling us that we need a personality of somebody who doesn't say boo to a goose, who is unwilling to be confrontational or ever challenge anything. Sometimes we associate humility with a sort of sanguine personality, which is fine. Your personality type in that sense, if you can type personalities, and I'm dubious about that, but it's not a question of what kind of a personality you are. The issue is what kind of a character do you have. That's what humility is about. It's to do with our character, godly character, and it means there is a willing surrender to the authority of the Word of God. And that's a lot harder than it sounds. Especially when we run across a bit that we don't like so much, that's more difficult, that speaks directly to something we may be wrestling with. So James begins in verse 19 saying, know this, or literally he says, pay attention to this. Listen to this, friends. Pay attention to what I'm about to say, he says. Take note of it. What is it that he tells us to be ready to do? Well, essentially, to be quiet and to listen. My beloved brethren, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That's not easy for those of us who like to talk a lot, such as myself. Although, I'm more of an introverted personality, but I still do like to talk for people who get to know me. And James says, while we should be slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to become angry. He's talking about here an unrestrained, ceaseless talker that degenerates into a fiercely controversialist personality, and I've met lots of those. And James says that is not conducive to a humble reception of the truth. To always be talking says that we think we know it all and we can never have anything to learn. We've never have need to listen and hear what God has to say, hear what God is saying to us through others. So in verse 20, when he says for, he's connecting it to the content of verse 19. For the reason is the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. So the image he has in mind is of a person who's constantly agitated and angry and combative and not willingly surrendering to the truth of God. Some believers are always agitated and angry and irritable and even hostile. James says that's not conducive to the reception of the truth and godly character. Grace and truth is what characterized our Lord. He knew when to become angry. There is such a thing as righteous anger, rooted in a zeal and a love for God and His Word. But there's also, says James, a vain anger of man that has nothing to do with the righteousness of God. It has everything to do with self-righteousness, actually. We must not be those who are quick to become angry. What does the Scripture say about God Himself? He is slow to anger and abounding in love. Slow to anger. Some of us can be quick to become angry. Well, that's a negative way of stating it. Actually, later on in James chapter 3, verse 18, and we'll come to it, James says that the peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Peacemakers sow in peace and raise a harvest of righteousness. So meekness isn't about weakness. It's actually the reined in, the controlled gentleness of the strong. That's what meekness is. Humility before God. The next preparation that James says we need for receiving the word in verse 21, therefore put away all filthiness and rank growth of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So James here reminds believers, he's reminding mature believers in many respects, that if they are to continue to receive and be nurtured in the word of the Lord, if the word of God is to take that full effect of salvation, of wholeness in our lives, we have to lay aside literally all moral shabbiness, is another way of translating that. Shabbiness. Moral baseness. The things that can invade our lives in so many different ways where we need God's continual help. There's almost a gardening metaphor here. This is about pulling up all the weeds out of the flower bed so that the seed of the word can go in and have room to grow. Because weeds choke up what has been planted. There's also the sense of casting off dirty garments so that we are ready to receive a garment of righteousness. Now, I'm often reminded that I need to give concrete illustrations of some of these principles. So that's not my forte sometimes. So let me give a couple of very straightforward examples. Idle talk. Idle talk is an example of moral shabbiness. Bawdy behavior. That's sort of, you know, on the borderline, we know when we're there. On the borderline of what's true and good and pure and holy and right. And it just sort of crosses over and a shabbiness, evil speaking of others when we are, that is not when we're reporting something truthful out of genuine concern, but when we're enjoying the reporting of something evil about somebody else, something negative about somebody else. And there's a kind of subtle enjoyment that we're getting out of it. And then there's gossip and gluttony and pornography and what we are seeing and hearing and all those things which can sneak in up on us and invade our lives. James says if you want to receive the word, get rid of all moral shabbiness, all filthiness that can affect our ability to receive the word of God. We surrender our pride then, our rebellious attitudes, and we humble ourselves before God, makes us ready to receive this word of salvation. That word salvation is wholeness, completeness, healing, restoration, as we grow in our understanding. So that's how James begins. This is how to be ready, he says, to listen and receive. But then he goes on in verse 22 through 25 to teach us how we can begin to apply the word by putting this implanted word into practice. In one sense, this is the very essence of the Epistle of James. You read the Epistle of James through in one sitting, and you come away with the sense that this is his primary concern, that we not simply be hearers of the word, but that we be doers of the word, that we live the word of God out consistently, that it characterize who we are. In other words, what James goes on to tell us is, okay, I've talked about listening, but being a great listener is not enough. Being a connoisseur of good doctrine, a connoisseur of preaching, thinking oneself wise enough to judge between the truly capable and then the somewhat mediocre and then the very poor preacher. Having the discernment to judge a really fine point of doctrine. James says, you know, that's not enough either. You can be knowledgeable about doctrine. You can know the reformers inside out. But if we don't apply it, James says, we are self-deceived. We're at the height of self-deception. Because we think that knowledge is enough. While Scripture says knowledge puffs up, just fills us with pride. If it isn't met with consistency in its application in our lives. In fact, Scripture tells us that with the more knowledge we have, the greater responsibility we have. So if you are one of those people who has a discerning doctrinal mind, then that's valuable. Very valuable. You have the greater responsibility to be somebody applying those truths to your life. We have the greater responsibility in that context to be slow to speak, slow to become angry, and quick to listen. The problem that James is identifying here, we all know the word, hypocrisy. We've all got hypocritical attitudes in some measure. All of us. Because we're not perfect. And so this isn't a sermon about sinless perfection. Because all of us, to a degree, say one thing and do another. I do my best with timekeeping, but I was bought a t-shirt by my family over my birthday and a few weeks ago, and it says, always late, but worth the wait. I hope that's true. Nonetheless, we can say one thing and do another. We're all, in some measure, guilty of this. But what's difficult is when embarrassment, what's terrible is when shame and embarrassment is brought upon the church by hypocrisy. There is nothing worse than that. And I'm not going to name names because I don't want to dredge up old wounds. But I want to give you three examples of how damaging this is. A few years ago in England, when I was still living in England, a very, very well-known preacher and theologian, a reformed teacher, pastor of a strong church in one of the most important centres of learning in England, respected across the board, really, in evangelical circles, was exposed for having a 7-long-year affair with his male secretary. The damage done to the church in shame and disgrace for that kind of hypocrisy is immeasurable. The damage done to the lives of Christians who put their sense of confidence and trust in that individual. A couple of years ago now, wasn't that many, I can't remember exactly. I was at a conference in the US when the news came in that one of the most well-known leaders of the Evangelical Alliance in America, who had been an outspoken advocate for marriage and the protection of marriage as defined in Scripture, is outed by male prostitutes for having been living a double life. There's a difference in the way he responded, actually, though, to this in repentance and submitting himself to discipline, and the way that the man in England responded. Very different. It's not that there is no redemption from these situations. It's just that James is concerned with this issue. And if you've been reading the paper this week in Catholic circles, the shame and disgrace brought on the church in Germany and in Northern Ireland by child rape, where I find myself having to agree, of all people, with Christopher Hitchens in the National Post. What is more embarrassing, more disgraceful or shameful than that? When I have to take one on the chin from Christopher Hitchens, who hates God because of hypocrisy in the church. Now that's what James is concerned about in his epistle, and it's what he comes to here. And I use those startling examples because they are so startling and obvious. It is particularly important then that those who profess to be teachers of the word of all people will be subject to a stricter judgment, and that's why this task is a terrifying one. Because those who are set in positions of responsibility and authority in the church, especially those who teach, are accountable for what they teach to God and then how they live. There is nothing worse in the public sphere than somebody in public responsible office, whatever it may be, who then disgraces that office and betrays the trust that has been put in them. And that's why I have to be guarded by my own brothers and sisters in Christ to keep me accountable, because as I preach, I have to preach as one who is being subject to this judgment. This is why James is so insistent that we cannot have an abstract faith. An abstract faith of doctrinal pontificators. And they come in all shapes and sizes and all doctrinal persuasions. We have to be doers of the word. No greater self-deception is possible than hearing and not doing. And the illustration James gives is of a mirror. And a person looking into that mirror, who looks actually not a glancing look, as some people have thought about this text, but actually looks intently, studies their image in the mirror. I have a younger brother who finds it difficult to walk past a mirror without studying himself in it. Very pleased with what he is looking at. We're a handsome bunch. And the person who looks in the mirror and checks the hair, checks the outfit, makes sure everything's combed and says, oh, I'm pleased with my appearance, having studied their face, and then walks away and forgets what they look like, says James. This, he says, is like the person who hears the word and doesn't do it. They've looked intently and attentively at the word. They've heard the word. These are not ignorant people that James is talking about. In other words, it's not people who are sinning in ignorance, not those who haven't heard, but those who hear, know what God expects of them, can't lay the blame elsewhere, and then forget what they're like. James, in a sense, gives us a ridiculous image. Who studies their face in the mirror, walks away, and then forgets exactly what they look like straight away? Well, James says that's how ridiculous it is to be a hearer and not a doer of the word. Because the whole purpose of truth is that we act on it. You know, philosophers, they love to contemplate truth, or at least they used to. They don't believe in it anymore. The whole idea of a contemplation on truth. Well, we can meditate on truth as long as we recognize the truth is personal. It's revealed in God, in his character and nature, and supremely in the person of Jesus Christ. But the purpose of the revelation of that truth is that we are transformed by it. We're changed by it. We're made new by it. Theoretical knowledge in these matters is not commended in the Bible. If it remains theoretical. That's why I think it is absurd that when I was going through seminary training, there was a separation in the study of theology. It still makes me smile to this day. Systematic theology and applied theology. Or practical theology. As though you can do theology that isn't practical. You can't do theology that isn't practical. All theology is practical. It has practical application. Because truth is not abstract, but personal and transformative. I'll give you the technical terms. We cannot separate act and being. We cannot separate epistemology, what we know, from ethics, how we live. They are involved in each other. And there is something deeply deficient about our knowing if it isn't transforming our lives. This has infiltrated the church in the form of pietism, not to be confused with piety. When you think of a pious person, what do you think of? You know, somebody kneeling in prayer, St. Francis of Assisi with a dove balanced on his shoulder, talking to the animals. That's normally what you think of. We normally think of the pious person as somehow falsely pious. Now, there is true piety in Scripture. That is devotion, true devotion. But pietism has tended to separate a person's actions from their heart. So the idea is you can separate a person's thinking and how they live from what's truly in their heart. So we hear people say, yes, he's an adulterer and he's irresponsible. We know he's got a heart of gold. You know, he's a lovable rogue. This is nonsense. A person is what they do, how they live. That's what defines you, says James. All this Neoplatonic separation of, oh, in the spirit realm, they're this. And that is why the churches tolerate all manner of sin in the church without actually challenging it and calling people to repentance for it. Because we say, oh, well, they're that. But, you know, they've got a heart of gold. James says this is not what God tells us. Pietism says faith and inner feelings can be separated from real life and the real world and their application. But Jesus says you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. Which is what James comes to now. That when we receive his word, we will love the law of liberty. John Calvin says this in his commentary on James. He says, the man who embraces God's word from the heart and testifies by his life that he is a sincere believer, according to Christ's saying in Luke 11:28, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. That's the kind of person, says James, and as he now goes on to show, looks into the right mirror, which is the law of liberty, leading him or her to be a doer of the word. So verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer that forgets, but a doer that acts, he shall be blessed in his doing. Well, this is worthy of some attention. He describes what we're to look into as the law of liberty, and we're told to persevere in it, and as we do, we will be blessed. Now, James's early readers here are Jews. Of course, they would have immediately understood and grasped what James was talking about. There's some key passages on the blessedness of those who keep the commandments of God, aren't there? That James is immediately bringing to mind for his readers. Turn with me, if you have your Bible open, to the Psalms. I'm sure this would have immediately come to mind, Psalm 1, which in many respects summarizes the whole message of the Bible. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The blessedness of obedience. Psalm 19, verse 7. Beginning at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And on he goes. Psalm 119. Now think about this for a minute. You'll be glad that I'm not going to read the whole psalm to you, because Psalm 119 is the longest psalm, I think it's the longest chapter in the Bible. And it's about what? The law of God, the law of the Lord. And this is how what we read in Psalm 119, beginning in verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded thy precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways be steadfast in keeping thy statutes, that I may not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all thy commandments. I will praise thee with an upright heart when I learn thy righteous ordinances. I will observe thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to thy word. With my whole heart I seek thee. Let me not wander from thy commandments. I have laid up thy word in my heart that I may not sin against thee. Blessed be thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. And on and on. It's my favorite psalm, actually. Psalm 119. True blessedness, says James, is putting this law into practice. But he qualifies it. And his qualification is critical. He calls it the perfect law of liberty. Of liberty. That's not usually the first word that leaps to mind when we use the word law, is it? Freedom and liberty is not usually the first conjoining word that we think follows from the term law, but it does for James. He characterizes God's law as perfect. And the law of liberty, because rightly understood, this is not enslavement, but liberty because of Jesus Christ. Now, we could take the time to do an extensive study at this point of the various uses and functions of the law in the Bible. We haven't got time to do that. But the law does have a variety of uses and functions. Here, for example, James is not using it in its civil function. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 1, verse 8 through 11, where Paul is speaking of a lawful use of the law in a different sense, not in a theological sense now. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 11, Paul says, "Now we know that the law is good if anyone uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of father and murderers of mother, for manslayers, immoral persons, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Now that's one use of the law. James is not using it now in that sense. He's now using it not in terms of its restraining effect or the effect of condemning sin, but rather in terms of the liberty that comes to the children of God through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus. How we hear then and respond to the word law in the Bible actually tells us a great deal about our understanding of the gospel. Because if you hear it negatively, if you're shifting in your seat right now, fidgeting a little bit, it's becoming uncomfortable, then actually I would suggest that the problem is you have not yet fully appreciated the character and nature of the gospel. Because what the gospel tells us is that if we react negatively to the law, then we are saying or acting as though we're still under its condemnation. Theologically. But we are not under its condemnation. I'm set free from the curse of the law, the judgment of God in the law, by the redemptive work of Christ. It no longer is a bill of indictment against me, condemning me. I've been set free from that. Now, I am freed by the Lord Jesus, and as a recipient of his grace and his blessedness, I give grateful obedience to the law of God, which becomes my desire and my delight. That's what the new covenant is. Hebrews chapter 8, Jeremiah chapter 31. Go and study those passages this week. Hebrews 8, Jeremiah 31. We're told that this law is now inscribed as desire on our hearts so that we long to live in terms of obedience to God. No longer is, oh no, the law is coming down on me to crush me. No. But rather, what David has to say that we've read about the law of God, are those things still true? Well, I think they are. Was David saved? You know, if we've been influenced by that horrendous notion of dispensationalism, we will be struggling. However, well, if you go and read Hebrews chapter 11, and you look in the hall of famed faith of the saints of God, we go all the way back to Abel, of those who are set as our example of faith. Calvin highlights, both in his commentary on James and in a number of other key passages, how we're to understand this. He says this, and I quote, "As long as the law is preached by man's outward utterance and not written in the heart with the finger of the Spirit of God, it is a dead letter. Divorced from Christ, it bears children unto bondage, and it can only affect us with profound apprehension and fear. But the Spirit of regeneration, printing its message on our inmost being, confers in like manner the grace of adoption. It is as though James said, do not make a slavish thing of the law's teachings, but rather a vehicle of liberty, if you aim to find a godly and holy life." Now, I don't quote Calvin just for the sake of quoting Calvin. I quote him because I think that's biblical. I think that's what Scripture teaches. That this is how we're to understand the relationship. He says elsewhere, the law consists chiefly in three parts. First, the doctrine of life. The doctrine of life. Second, threatenings and promises. Thirdly, the covenant of grace. And again, he writes, the law contains the rule of life and gratuitous covenant of life. And in it we are instructed as to faith and as to the fear of God. In his Institutes, he says, the doctrine of the law remains, therefore, through Christ, inviolable, which by tuition, admonition, reproof, correction, forms and prepares us for every good work. And writing about the books of Moses, he says, when Christ or the apostles are treating of the perfect life, they always refer believers to the law. You remember when Jesus is approached repeatedly in the New Testament? I used to really wrestle with this as a Christian, as a younger believer. People would come to Jesus and say, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what did Jesus say? What does the law say? And sometimes they would rattle off a few of the commandments, and he would say, do this, and you will live. Now, is that a lie? No, it's not a lie. The point is, of course, we want to quickly say, now, hang on a second. Accept, believe, commit. If somebody comes to me and says, Joe, what do I have to do to be saved? I'd say, right, let's get out the 7 Steps to Eternal Life manual and begin here with them. A, accept, believe, and commit. Well, that's true. We want to talk about being born again. That's true as well. But Jesus only said that once. He pointed people to the law because it is true that in the law is the way of life. The problem is we can't live it. You can't fulfill the requirements of the law in your own strength. You're condemned by it when you try to be saved through it. Jesus was always helping people to understand that the law of God only brought them into condemnation without his redemptive work. Do this and you will live. In Matthew chapter 5, 11 through 16, Jesus, in teaching his disciples to be salt and light in the world, affirms in verses 17 through 19 the abiding relevance of his law. He says this, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them." And yet Jesus opposed vehemently the superficial externalism and legalism of the Pharisees. Jesus illustrates this perhaps best in his attitude towards the Sabbath, where he shows the inner dynamic of the law and criticizes the Pharisees for failing to grasp its meaning. They didn't understand Jesus' statement, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." In fact, D. Senior, one biblical scholar, writes of this passage, "As Messiah and Son of God, Jesus neither rejects nor corrects the law. Rather, through his messianic authority, Jesus reveals the ultimate meaning of the law. Outside of Christ, outside of faith, it's a yoke of slavery. Inside of Christ, once we have been justified by faith, we walk in it in terms of the blessed life." So Christian ethics, as distinct from the Old Testament ethic, was inner transformation through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is the difference. As we seek to understand, and we'll come to this a bit later on as we deal with James in chapter 3 and chapter 4, we'll look at the comparisons that he is making between faith and works, which will bring us back to the Apostle Paul and his critique of the law, understanding that we cannot be saved through the works of the law or the outward ordinances of the law. But the Apostle John reminds us in 1 John 5, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Love of God is expressed in obedience. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, do you think Moses was saved? Moses, God gives the law through Moses, doesn't he? Do you think Moses was saved? Or was there another way of salvation on offer back then? Do you think Moses was perfect? Do you think he was sinless? Do you think Moses made himself right with God through his legal obedience? Well, I would suggest not. He did murder somebody. Do you think the children of Israel made themselves right with God through... No, of course not. Do you think all those saints in Hebrews chapter 11 made right with God through their perfection? They were no more perfect than you or I. No, Scripture says the gospel was preached to Abraham. Paul tells us that in Galatians. The promises were announced to Abraham. The promises were known to Moses. The tabernacle was given. At the same time the giving of the law, there is the giving of the tabernacle. The atonement is set forth in the tabernacle. So that it was always faith in the promises. An old covenant state then is not so much a historical epoch as it is an attitude towards the law. Because Moses and Abraham were new covenant believers in the sense that we are told we shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that. Did you know that? You are going to one day sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob because it has been God's purpose that they should not be made perfect, says the writer of Hebrews, without us. They look forward to the fulfillment of the promise and lived in obedience out of gratitude. We look back on the fulfillment of the promise and hence live in obedience and gratitude. And thankfulness, because Christ is the hinge of covenant life. God's unchanging character is the source, is the mirror through which we look at our lives, through which we examine ourselves, says James, through which we examine the church. You can't take the mirror off the wall and wash in it and make yourself clean. But it does tell you what you look like. You can only be made clean through the blood of Christ. A few years ago, I wrote an article for Faith Today magazine, and I referred to the work of the blood of Christ, and I was castigated for being archaic and outmoded in referring to the blood of Jesus. Well, the great irony to me in this issue of that James raises of the perfect law of liberty is that no, we cannot gain salvation through it. Salvation alone is through Christ. But neither can we sidestep it. Jesus declared categorically in Matthew 15, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Do you know what a legalist is? Do you know what a Pharisee is? Those who fenced in the law. It's somebody who teaches men's commandments over and against the commandments of God. Jesus said of his law, which he gave to Moses, don't forget. He said, "He who teaches these things, does them and teaches them, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But he who teaches against them will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." What does greatness in the kingdom of heaven look like then? You see, the irony is that the one who replaces the law with the source of other ethical norms is the legalist. That's legalism. Living in terms of the law of liberty is freedom. There's no contradiction then between God's grace and God's law, because we are no longer subject to its condemnation. And finally, verses 26 through 27. We're given an illustration of the application of that obedience to God's word, leading to social and personal righteousness. There's three areas that James says are important here about true liberty and being a doer of the word. The first he talks about is speech, and he deals with this in much more detail in chapter 3. But the uncontrolled tongue, and this is reminiscent of what he's already told us, is not fitting for a true believer, because he says the tongue is a barometer of our faith. He deals with this in much more detail later when he says the tongue is a fire, and we'll come to it. But harsh language expressing man's anger, that might be gratuitous criticism, uncleanness, dishonesty, whatever it is. James says, if we say that we are God's people and we have a totally uncontrolled tongue, he says, our religion is vain. We're deceiving ourselves again. This should lead us on to self-examination. And then in verse 27, he deals with these two other areas, visiting the needy and the oppressed, and keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, unpolluted by the world. Now, this is very important, what I want to say now. James does not define religion here. He's not offering an abstract definition of religion. He's not trying to say, if you are a social do-gooder, you are right before God. That contradicts what he says elsewhere. It contradicts all of Scripture. That would make a nonsense of the Word of God. What he is telling us, what he's teaching us by giving examples from the law of God, nothing could be more obvious from the law and the prophets, could there, than God's concern for the needy, for the oppressed in particular, the fatherless, and the widow. In other words, what James is really telling us here is that we should be concerned with what God's law is concerned about. Those things should matter to us. if we say we are this people of faith, religious people, that word has so changed its meaning that it's almost a useless word now. Doesn't help when evangelicals write very bad books about religion as well. But I'll pass over that critique for today. How do we understand the nature of religion? James says, our faith is going to be expressed by our concern for the righteousness of God. And these specific examples he gives were pertinent to his situation. Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. James, don't forget, is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Where do you find that problem breaking out about food for the widows? Right there. So you had the Jewish widows and the Greek widows, and in some of the distribution of charity to the needy families, some of the Greeks were complaining that they were getting second-class treatment. And so the church steps in and appoints deacons and says, we now need to appoint men of God to oversee the care for the needy. James was concerned with this, and his leadership in the church reflects that. But the critical issue that James is pointing to is that it's God's standard, it's God's righteousness that is the mirror for the church. So if we say we are religious, but don't bridle our tongue and don't care for these issues of righteousness and justice that matter to God, which is why we had a justice meeting a couple of weeks ago on Sunday, to talk about how we as a church can be not just hearers, but doers of the word, in terms of caring for each other and looking to the wider needs of a decaying society around us. This matters to God. This is the source of a blessed life. Charity actually is a word, like religion, has tended to alter its meaning to the point where now it can mean almost anything from political action to armed revolution to liberation theology, giving power to the powerless, altering the constitution, all these kinds of things. Well, that's not charity in terms of scripture. It's not about equalization. Charitable care and giving is the voluntary overflow of the tithes and the offerings of the church in our giving to the issues that matter to God. A voluntary generosity in life and faith. Then it covers the whole range of things that pure religion is concerned with in the Word of God. It's important because the prophets, the Psalms, the Gospels, the Epistles and the law of God all maintain that this is the responsibility of the church. And I agree with that. I wouldn't be preaching it if I didn't. You have heard me say this before. That these responsibilities through tithing and offering are given to the church. James says they are. This is a mirror for the church. That we should be so concerned with these things that if we're not concerned with them, then our doctrinal accuracy is actually called into question. Actually, our doctrinal accuracy is called into question. One commentator, social commentator, has remarked on this passage in James. Let me quote. Many churchmen have assumed that because the state has a welfare program, they are absolved from the need to do anything in this sphere. It is strange that the early church, living within the Roman Empire with its comprehensive welfare system, which included housing and entertainment, bread and circuses, did not say that the biblical mandate for charity could be disregarded. Instead, they began, although they were few in number, a major movement headed by deacons to meet human needs beginning in their own circle. They obviously did not see, as against the modern church, statist welfare as pleasing to God. To restrict the scope of the kingdom of God to the inner life is to reduce it to a pagan mystery religion. To curtail the relevancy of the whole law word of God to salvation is to undermine the meaning of salvation. Christian charity is a necessary step towards the restoration of Christianity. I believe that. Is a necessary step towards the restoration of God's church. Do you know who cared for the poor during the Depression in Canada in the 1930s? The church. I think it was Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch reform leader, who said, every dollar of state provision for the poor is a stain upon the church of the living God. That's strong, but I think holds a strong element of truth. And James concludes by saying, and keep oneself unstained, unpolluted by the world. He does not mean, don't be polluted by God's creation. The creation belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's, Psalm 24, and everything in it. When he says world there, don't be polluted by the world, he's not saying, don't be polluted by the physical world that God has created. No, no. What he's saying is, the total system of evil that pervades the spheres of human life and sets itself in opposition to the law of liberty, don't be stained by that. Don't be polluted by that. Doesn't mean that we are going to attain sinless perfection, but it means that we are always growing and moving in terms of our moral compass. We're set towards righteousness and faithfulness. We are quick to repent. We're quick to receive grace. We're quick to pray with David, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David, as you know, was an adulterer and a murderer. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. What does this same king, King David, say in Psalm 19? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and altogether righteous. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. The blessedness of the law of liberty in Jesus Christ. Let's pray before we sing our concluding hymn. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Lord, sometimes our hearts are like ground filled with weeds, and we need to uproot the filthiness that has polluted our hearts and minds to make room for the implanting of your word. Wash us clean, we pray. Fill us with a new love for you and for your word. Cleanse our hearts from all sin and every evil desire. Make us a people who long to receive your word of truth with gladness. Give us ears that are quick to listen, mouths that are slow to speak and slow to become angry. Give us instead words that bless and do not curse. Give us grace and compassion and hearts after righteousness and justice towards each other and towards this society and community. Renew us, we pray. Keep us from pollution by the world. And help us as agents of the restoration of the cosmos in Jesus Christ to be faithful to what you are asking us to do. Let us see your word as our desire and our delight. And deliver us from any spirit of condemnation, for you have promised there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Give us grace, we pray. Thank you for the certainty of your government and your peace. We commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.